Take your Bibles and be turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be beginning in 14b in a moment. Occasionally you'll see that nomenclature when you see a reference, 14a or 14b. In case you don't know what that means, that's just the last half of the verse approximately. So we're going to be picking up with the last phrase in that verse. So before we start, let's bow together and we'll say a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have in our class so we can continue in our study of Peter's second epistle. And we're thankful for the time that we have had and for what we've been able to learn. And we ask, Father, that you would bless me, that I would rightly divide the word, and that the things that I have studied are correct, and that I will be able to remember and explain it in a way that's easily understood. We ask the things that we learn from this epistle will be very encouraging for us and a warning as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. In this part of the chapter, we have been studying 12 characteristics that Peter gives us of these false teachers that he was warning the brethren that he wrote his letters to. And we've covered seven of those, and the eighth one is in 14b. And what it says is, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Of course, when it talks about the heart, in this case, we're not talking about the seat of emotion. We're just talking about the inner man, the rational part of man, the who you really are. Okay? Art and Gingrich said that basically what Peter is saying is they have a heart that's trained in greed. The Greek actually means exercised. Remember in 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul was telling Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him? And he told him to exercise thyself to godliness. That's the word. So he was encouraging him to exercise towards spiritual strength, but these people were being exercised toward evil. Let me ask a question. The Hebrews 5:14 says that we should have our senses exercised to discern between good and evil. These men, were they able to discern between good and evil, or were they not? We'll probably get some help with that when we get to verses 20 through 22. And that's my plan. I would love to finish this chapter. I always say that, don't I? But that would be wonderful. We're in our ninth class of 13. If we can finish today, we've got enough to spend two classes on chapter 3 and two classes on Jude. Hopefully chapter 3 won't be as difficult. This chapter has been a challenge for me. I don't know about y'all. But he also says there that they are accursed children. This is a Hebraism. It's a word that's used to say that it was a saying in Hebrew, that something was common. It literally means children of a curse. So Peter is saying he's using Hebraism by the Holy Spirit to say that these men who have a heart trained or exercised in covetous practices are children of a curse. And indeed they are. What curse is it? The curse of God. Because of what they've done in leaving the Lord and apostatizing and going into sin, they are now under the curse of the Lord. We've talked about that, haven't we? So that's the eighth one. The ninth characteristic is in verse 15, and it says there that they have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. That right way is the same way of truth that we covered in verse 2. If you just look up there at verse 2, you'll see where it's described as the way of truth. And what is the way of truth? It's obvious. That's the gospel. That's what the Lord taught when he came. That's what we heard Hebrews 10:25 and believed when we were converted and were baptized into Christ. They have forsaken that way. They have gone astray. They've left the straight path. They've wandered off into the wilderness. That's what they have done. And Peter describes them as following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's why I think he brings him in, because he did. He was greedy. He loved the way. He was covetousness. And that's what we just saw, that these men had their heart trained in covetousness, didn't they? So Balaam, we learn about in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And it's a favorite story to be told in Bible classes. Children love it because of that donkey, right? And Peter even mentions the donkey. He says, "But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." This man, if you read those three chapters, not a whole lot is said about his sins against the Lord. It's a couple places. Numbers 22:7 talks about the diviner's fee that he was paid. I don't really understand Balaam. Do you know where he's from? Mesopotamia. Do you know where Mesopotamia is? I had to look it up too to remind myself. That's the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, way over in Babylon. I don't think he was living there at the time that Balak was calling him, but that's where he was from. So was this man a true prophet of God? I don't think so. I didn't go back and study the commentaries on him, but I think he would just put himself out for hire to anybody who would pay him to come and curse whoever. That's what he was doing. Except this time, the Lord spoke to him. And three times he tried to curse Israel. Balak heard about them. He could see them. They were in the western part of his territory. He said he wanted to curse them, and he tried to do that. It's interesting, this man, and one thing I wanted to point about his name, he is the son of Beor, but Peter in the Greek calls him the son of Bosor, B-O-S-O-R. Some think that's a mistake. In fact, no one uses that word in the translations, and they'll just ignore it in the Greek, and they'll just put Beor because that's who he was, the son of that. It's actually his father. But it's a possibility that this is a pun in among the Jews. They love to make puns on names to describe the character of the person they're talking about, because there's a word, Basar, B-A-S-A-R. It's like a pun on Bosar, and that means flesh. So it could have been what Peter was saying was that this is Balaam, the son of flesh. Otherwise, he was caught up in the sins of the flesh. Okay, let's read a couple of verses about him and what he did. Let's see. Aaron, how about turning to Deuteronomy 23, read verses 4 and 5. Joshua Cox, how about Numbers 31? We'll ask you to read verses 15 and 16. And Tommy, Revelation 2, 14. Okay, Aaron, are you ready? Yes, he did. And there it tells us that he was hired. So that's proof right there that Balak gave him money and Balaam accepted the money. Josh, how about Numbers 31, 15, and 16? And before you read that, just a quick introduction. This is the war against the Midianites. God sent Israel against the Midianites to take vengeance of all them because of what they did to the people. Okay, read those two verses. Okay, now what did that say again, Josh, about Balaam and his part?
It was through his
yes.
Because
if you read 22 through 24, all he does is speak good about Israel, but in chapter 25, that's when you read about the incident at Peor, where the Moabites tempted the children of Israel to fornicate and to worship Baal, and how many people died because of this? 24,000 the Lord struck down. And that's what he's talking about. They went, they killed all the men, but they saved the women and the children. And who was the problem? It was the women. So, yes, Balaam had a part in that. Revelation 2:14, even, Tommy, brings us out. What does that say? There you go. Even Jesus confirms it, doesn't he? In that letter that he dictated to the Apostle John. Okay. He says that he was the donkey was able to restrain the madness of the prophet. Now, why would Peter say that he was mad? It's because he was talking to a donkey. He didn't realize he was so, and this is characteristic of these false teachers, because Balaam was the same way. He was so headstrong to go and do what he was going to do. When the donkey started talking to him, he wasn't paying attention. Three times he beat that donkey, didn't he? And the donkey, until the angel of the Lord appeared in the road ahead of him with a sword in his hand, then he fell to his face and he repented. So he was a good example of what these false teachers were doing. Let's look in verse 17. But first I want to ask you this. I want you to imagine something. Suppose you're out walking. Suppose you're a Jew in Palestine. You're going down the road, the Gaza road, say, down toward Egypt. And you didn't bring enough water, sort of like the virgins and their lamps. Not enough oil. And you run out of water, and you're thirsty. You're just thirsty. And you know there's springs and waters there here and there, and you know where they are. And so you see a well up ahead, and you go there, and you're wanting that water so bad. Say, thank you, Lord, there's water in the well. And you get there, and the well is dry. It's just bone dry. And you are so disappointed because you saw the well and it had the promise of water in it, didn't it? Okay? Imagine that it hasn't rained for 3 years. Not a drop for 3 years. And one day in a clear blue sky, a small cloud about the size of a man's hand, way off in the distance. And you say, rain's coming. And those clouds build and build. The sky becomes black with clouds and a strong wind comes along and blows them all away, and you get no rain. After 3 years, finally the drought. Well, 1 Kings 18, we know that it did rain, didn't it? Elijah with Ahab on Mount Carmel. But these are the examples that Peter is using in verse 17 about these men. This is not a characteristic. These are just descriptions about how they are. It says about them that, verse 17, they are wells without water. They are clouds carried by it a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So how is it that he's applying these to these false teachers? Who is looking at them like wells or clouds bringing water? Those unstable souls that we've talked about last week. The ones who hear what they're saying and teaching, and they're thinking this is a wonderful thing, but it's not. Because of the false teaching, it looks good, it looks promising, but it's vain, it's empty as a dry well. So the things that they're actually teaching to these new converts, these weaker brethren, is obviously not helpful. And Peter says that for them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Is this talking about Tartarus? Is this Hades? No. This is Gehenna. The blackness of darkness forever. Okay? It's hell. It's after the judgment. Far worse than Tartarus. Let's see. Let's get... Rick, turn to Matthew 25 and read verses 28 through 30 for us. Matthew 25, verses 28 through 30. Remember, Matthew 25 is the judgment scene, right? This is leading into that. Go ahead. Yes, sir.
Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Peter's talking about. That's the description of hell. That's what everyone's going to experience that goes there. There's not going to be any light because the light of God will not be there. There's not going to be some kind of devil society because no one will be able to do anything. All you'll be able to do is suffer. It's a very scary, horrible thing. Two more verses, please. Verse 41 and then 46, the same chapter.
Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no drink. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink.
Okay, thank you. Verse 18 brings to us the tenth characteristic. And it says, therefore, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Two characteristics there. The tenth one is that they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Okay. Art and Gingrich describe this word swelling as to mean of excessive size, puffed up, haughty, bombastic. It reminds us of verse 10, where the exclamation says that they were bold and arrogant. Okay, that's the way they're doing. And so, why are they speaking this? Why are they wanting to do? They're wanting to entice and seduce the people in the congregation that they're at to participate. But the problem is, these great swelling words are empty. It means, Thayer says, it means it's devoid of truth. There's nothing in it of any worth. Okay? All right. Let's see. Then verse 11. I want to ask somebody as we move into the second part of verse 18. This is characteristic number 11. Who likes to fish? Who has ever been fishing? We've got a couple of hands. I've been fishing. I know probably a couple more of y'all have. So tell me what happens if you fish with an empty hook, Rick. Absolutely nothing. Fish may see it, but they're going to ignore it. You got to put something on there to entice the fish to take the hook. What's your favorite bait? A worm will work, but nothing else will. You can use crickets, right? And if you're really into fishing, you might use a spinnerbait or something like that, right? The flashier, the fancier it is, the more moving it is, then that fish is going to come and take the bait. Well, that's what this characteristic here, verse 11, they allure through the lust of the flesh through lewdness. Okay? That word allure means lure, bait, or entice. They're baiting their brethren to come and sin with them. And what's the bait in this case? The lust of the flesh. Lewdness. 1 Peter 2:11, Paul begged the people he was writing to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. But these are trying to use the lusts of the flesh and the sins of the body to get these to come and join them. And what are they saying? It's okay. You can do it. The Lord won't mind. Very enticing. If you're a new convert that just came out of paganism, because what were you doing in paganism? All these things that you've been taught and now you know is wrong, and you put away from them, you repented of them before you could become a Christian, right? And now these guys come along and say, ah, you've been told wrong. There's not going to be a judgment. So there's no hell to go to. You can do all this if you want to. And the Lord is okay with that. All right. So who is it that he's talking to? The ones. Who are the ones? He says they are the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. That actually escaped kind of is weak. That's the New King James Version. ESV, I think Tommy uses it.
Barely escaped.
That's better. The Greek means scarcely or barely. These are ones who are barely escaping from those who lived in error, just beginning to escape, barely beginning to flee from. Okay? Let's look at 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This is Peter writing probably to the very same people, the same churches, the same brethren that he wrote to in the second epistle. It's very likely. So they've heard this, haven't they? They know this. And Peter is trying so hard to prepare these congregations for this onslaught that's coming. He doesn't want it to happen to them, and yet he knows it's going to. There's going to be those that are weak, that are not going to be able to. The last characteristic, verse 19, number 12. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Okay. What's this liberty? Somebody tell me, what's this liberty that they're promising? Just talked about it, didn't we? Exactly. Freedom from the moral constrictions or restrictions of the gospel that they have already been taught and should know and be aware of, familiar with. Galatians 2:4. This is talking about the Judaizing teachers, remember, came up and tried to convince the brethren. These men were not as evil as these false teachers, but they were still doing wrong. And that verse says, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What's our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus? Yes, exactly. Freedom for sin. Okay, exactly. But Peter says they themselves are slaves of corruption. Even though they espouse this false doctrine that you have all this liberty to do whatever you want to, they are actually slaves of what? Their lusts and sin. They've gotten to the point now where they can't do otherwise. Okay. And Peter says, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So that's our 12 characteristics. Let's consider the last three verses of the chapter. This is describing the false teacher's final state, okay? Verse 20 says, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Okay? Like the videographers on YouTube like to say, let's unpack that. They got all these little phrases that they like to use, huh? We know this is talking about the same false teachers that we were just considering in verse 19 and before, because the verse begins with the word for, which ties verse 20 to 19. The they are the false teachers, okay? They once escaped the pollutions of the world. All right? Some have debated that this verse could be talking about anybody. And in general, it can. But the Greek scholars and the commentaries that I read, they look at pronouns and verb tenses. And they tell me that this is definitely talk about, in this context, just the false teachers, the seducers, okay? The pollutions that they escaped from was all that sin in the life they were in before. Yes, Rick?
I kind of thought it was talking about the subjects of the false teaching.
Yes.
Or if you look at verse 19, for they promised them liberty, meaning the people they're preaching to. They themselves are slaves of courage, meaning the preachers. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if they, after they have escaped
I understand. And some people do think that. Some commentaries also say that. But the majority seems to be, and Brother Clinton, he brings out that this is actually talking about the false teachers. Okay? Okay, and but it could apply to the victims as well, all right? So we'll take both, because it's going to happen. The same thing's going to happen to both of them, isn't it? Sure. So what they're saying is they, false teachers or the victims of them, they had escaped the pollutions of the world, okay? They were living in sin in the pagan society that they were in. They were taught that was wrong. And by faith, they repented of that, and they became Christians. And they did that through what? The knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, that's how they were able to do that. Remember chapter 1, first 3 verses, 3 times we talked about knowledge? Gnosis and epinosis. Remember the differences between those two? It's just talking about the same thing right here. But it says, but they are again entangled in them, the pollutions, and overcome. And now, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Okay, let's break that down a little bit more. So, the knowledge of the Lord is epinosis. It's the full knowledge of Christ and the gospel. The way I taught it earlier, kind of simplifying, was that it's at least the minimum that you would need to know, Hebrews 10:25, right? In order to be acceptable to God. Just because you dunk in water, the Lord doesn't accept that proper. He looks at your heart, doesn't he? He knows whether or not you understand what you're doing, if you're doing it for the right reason. So the knowledge has to be there. But then they're entangled when they go back. They become apostate. And they go back into sin. Entangle is actually from a Greek word that literally means the sheep's wool is snagged by thorns. If you're a shepherd and somebody's missing, you go out looking for him, you find this sheep, and he's in a thorn or briar patch or something, and he's all caught up in these thorns, he can't get out. That's what's happening to these people when they go back. They're ensnared, entangled in it, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Beginning here is one's first state, according to Thayer's. The Greek word is protos. It means first. Okay, it's their condition at the point when they originally obeyed the gospel. Okay, that was the way they were when they were susceptible to the gospel. They could be reached. All right. Question then, according to Peter, how then is the latter end worse for them than the beginning? What's changed in them that makes this worse than the beginning?
Knowledge?
Go ahead, elucidate on that for us.
Now they know why they're being punished even more so. They have the chance of salvation if they continue with the right path, but they chose to leave it. Now they know why they're punished more so than they would have if they'd never known.
Okay. We're not to punishment yet. We're talking about either the false teachers in the life they're leading now, having apostatized, right? Or those that they have seduced that have gone and fallen away, and they're living, yes?
I was just going to say, it's very reminiscent of the Hebrew argument.
Yes.
What more information could they gain to help correct the problem? They already have all the information that they need. They already have all the wisdom that they need to save themselves. They have rejected it. There's not another savior. There's not another thing that they can do.
Right. You're thinking of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. What happens now, their latter end is abiding. It's more severe than the situation they were in at the beginning. Their hearts have become hard-hearted. Okay? And it's what the Hebrew writer talks about. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come if they fall away." to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Look, turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," that's what we've been talking about, "I know the difference between right and wrong," Hebrews 5:14, right? "But if I sin willfully after I receive that knowledge, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries," and that means me. That's the situation they're in. And once you get in that situation, the Hebrew writer says, it's just impossible to renew them. So what's the advantage then, according to verse 20? Why would it have been better if they had never been saved at that time? I'm going to say that, at that time. Because as it worked out, they fell under the, fell to the bait of these seducers, right? I think what he's saying is that at least they have a hope at the beginning of being saved later. Does that make sense? Maybe not at that very time. But if they've gotten to this point at the latter end, there's no hope no more. They're just gone. They still have the rest of their life to lead, but it's nigh near impossible to bring them back to repentance because now their heart is hard. They had the truth. They had the knowledge. The epinosis, okay? Alrighty. 21 is even better. Verse 21 says, "For it would have been better for them not to have known even the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." And I touched on that just a little bit, didn't I? Wow. What did Peter say? You've heard the saying, 'tis better to have loved and lost than what? Than to never have loved at all. And I got to say, there may be some truth in that. But how about this? 'Tis better to have been saved than lost than to never have been saved at all. What do you think about that? Josh is smiling. Peter says, no, absolutely no. That is not better. It's not true. What, Peter? What are you saying? First of all, we got to go back and talk about this knowing the way of righteousness. It said it would have been better for them not to have known that way of righteousness. The Greek word here is me epinokonai. Sometimes these Greek words are fun to say. That is a verb form of the regular verb epinosko, which is the equivalent of the noun epinosis that we've talked so much about. And in this place, it means for them not to have known, understood, and recognized the way of righteousness. It would have been better had they not. So what's Peter saying then? They definitely knew the truth. They were definitely converted. Vine says this. This is pretty good. He says, it means to be taking knowledge, to come to know, recognize, understand, or understand completely the gospel, the message of salvation. Thayer's even better. Thayer says that this means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly, to know accurately, to know well. To know what? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. What they were taught, right? The holy commandment delivered to them. They learned it. They knew it. They understood it. They obeyed it. But he's saying it would have been better for them not to have known it that well. Back up at verse 20, we're just talking about epinosis, the knowledge of the Lord. That's the noun. It means the full extent and complete knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They possess that. So this is a little bit different than what I taught earlier. And there's a minimum amount that a prospect of the gospel must learn and know and believe, right? It's not a lot. And we know what that is. We've heard it taught many times in sermons. You can be saved, right? Philip was able to teach the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza there in one afternoon what he needed to know, and enough for him to ask, see, here's water, what Henry's for me baptized. And Philip said, okay, let's do it. He said, you believe, you know, you understand. But these men, according to Peter, knew more. They knew the way of righteousness. It would have been better not to know it than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What's this holy commandment? Before we do that, let me ask really quick, why is it important to know this? I touched on that. Why is it important to understand this about them? What would the Calvinists say about these false teachers?
Never saved.
They were never saved. There is no doubt that these men were saved. Peter's very clear here what he is saying, that they were. Then they had entered the way of righteousness when they were converted. They were saved. Okay? All right. It says, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What's that holy commandment? Is there one particular commandment that's very special? Stan taught to us about the importance of love, right? First, love for God, and then love for our neighbors. On these two commandments, Jesus said what? Everything else hangs, right? But is that what it's talking about? Martin Gingrich says, when you see that, what it means, that phrase, the holy commandment, it stands for the whole of the Christian religion. That singular commandment stands for all of them, but more than just the commands of the Lord. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said, right? Thayer says that collectively, of the whole body of the moral precepts of Christianity. So when he says from the holy commandment, he's talking about the gospel. Everything that you've taught that was delivered to them and taught to them so that they had and took the opportunity to be saved there at one time. Okay? So, now what? Now we get into the gross stuff. And there's a reason why it's there. These parallel proverbs in verse 22, it says, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb. What does that mean? It's the true proverb. It's based in what? Reality. Okay? These are things that actually happen. If you got a dog, you know it happens. You've seen it, right? So, what Peter is doing here at the end as he concludes there in verse 22, he's saying that these proverbs then demonstrate the repulsiveness of action and the character they reveal. All right? Do dogs and hogs actually do the things that's described here? Yes, they do. And the thing that's important about the dog is it says that a dog will return to his own vomit. Oftentimes, they haven't even walked away. They're still there. Now, this is gross. We don't do this. Dogs do this. God made dogs to do this. We don't really have to understand the physiological reasons for it. It's food to them. They're not trying to be gross, okay? But sometimes, a dog will eat, and the food will get caught in his esophagus. It doesn't get to his stomach. He coughs it up. It hasn't even been digested or anything yet. He's coughed it up, and it's still food. It still smells good, and so he go ahead and eat it, right? So he can swat it, goes to his stomach. Sometimes they get sick, though, and they're spitting up poison that doesn't need to be in there because their stomach says, we got to get this out. And this dog, to his detriment, sniffs at it and says, oh, it's still good. And he goes ahead and eats it. Well, these false teachers had vomited up the old life of sin. And then what did they do? They returned. They turned back again, and they ate it. And they swallowed it. Same thing can be said about the hog. A sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. I don't know if sows take baths themselves. I kind of think they do. I don't think we have any farmers that keep pigs. I think we have some that were raised on farms that might know this. But if there's water available, the sow, the hog, will go to the water and wash off all this mud and stuff, okay, to get rid of it. Why? Because they want to go get more. They go back and they wallow in this mud. And it's just mud, not mud. There's other stuff in there. And it's nasty and it's filthy. And why do they do that? It's instinct. You can't say anything against the hog. That's just the way he was designed. Probably has something to do with keeping the sun off of his skin and maybe cooling him or something, right? But Peter's saying that these do the same thing. They've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been forgiven of their sins. And now they want to go back and wallow in the sins that they've been forgiven of. And that's what they do. And not only that, they want to take others with them. We're going to try and finish up. And I think we're actually going to make it. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We read a little bit from there earlier. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Look at verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." And verse 38, "If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Hopefully, with determination, the help of one another, the help of the Lord, we won't ever do what these false teachers did. But that's who these verses are talking about. Okay, we're going to conclude with what Clinton Hamilton wrote at the end of this chapter here. And it's interesting because this second chapter has been a real eye-opener. There's some stuff in there. But Brother Hamilton wrote, "In all of the Word of God, the scathing denunciation of these false teachers is one of the most graphic, picturesque, dramatic, and pointed that one can find." And I would say I'd have to agree with that. He says, "It shows the Holy Spirit's adamant opposition to those who would pervert the revelation of God to their own selfish ends. Let no one be deceived into believing that error is no major problem, or that one can ignore it, or that one cannot apostatize. The Godhead does not, and neither should those who have been redeemed. They must oppose it with all their heart and mind." False teaching, especially something like this, is a terrible thing. And that's why he taught us in the first part of chapter 1 to be prepared for that. You need to train yourselves in the Word of God so when that comes in, you're not like a new convert or unstable soul. And you will see that right away and run that person out on a rail. Get him out of your congregation. This can green doesn't spread the cancer. We made it. It's 45.